Let's read together Acts chapter 6. We'll read particularly Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. This is, of course, set in the very early beginnings of the new church, shortly after Pentecost, as the church had been growing rapidly and growing to include people of different language groups. We read these words. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, or really Hellenistic Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministry of food. You remember last week, that's the Greek word there, in the daily service or the daily ministry of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to minister or serve on tables." The same word. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to the prayers and to the ministry of the word." And then we read of the people that were selected and were equipped and empowered for the ministry of distributing the food. And we read in verse 7, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Just as a brief reminder, last week when we looked at this text, I shared with you how indebted I was to a gentleman named John Franklin. He wrote a book, And the Place Was Shaken, a book about prayer. And in that book, he talks about the importance of corporate prayer. And as I acknowledged last week, I want to do that again. I lean heavily on the things that he shares in that book on the importance of corporate prayer. And he makes the case that in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the apostles realized that they needed to be set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer and to appoint others to the ministry of food or of mercy, he made the case that unlike what we normally think when we read that verse, normally people think, myself included, that when the apostles said, "We will set aside time for prayer and the ministry of the word," they were thinking about prayers that they would offer individually in preparation for bringing the word, that they would be the ones who take time to pray and prepare for bringing the word. And yet, as I suggested last week, the grammar in this particular verse gives a strong suggestion that what may be mentioned here is not just that the apostles take time to pray, but that the ministry of prayer be led by the apostles. Just as people were set aside to care for the ministry of food or the ministry of distribution of food, just as apostles were to give oversight to the ministry of the word, perhaps what Luke is suggesting here is that the ministry of prayer, that is, mobilizing God's people to pray, drawing people together for corporate prayer, is what is given high priority to the apostles. The ministry of communal prayer and the ministry of the word are held together as high priority for what they're called to do. And as you'll remember, last week we wondered, well, if that hypothesis is true, if God's leaders are to mobilize the church to pray, what does the early church example teach us? Well, we looked through the first chapters of Acts and we saw again and again and again, when prayer was mentioned in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, when times of prayer were mentioned, it was all communal prayer. 120 people were in the upper room praying earnestly, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. When Peter and John faced opposition from the Jewish authorities, they went back to a prayer meeting and they called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, hear our prayers. Give us boldness so that we can proclaim your name. And the Holy Spirit filled the place and it was shaken. We read again and again in the book of Acts, even in the very early chapters before 6, that when prayer is mentioned, it's God's people praying together. And then we asked ourselves, well, what are the teachings of Jesus on prayer? And as we look through all four Gospels, John Franklin says, we find 37 instances where Jesus is teaching on some aspect of prayer, instructions on prayer. And of those 37, Franklin says, 33 have to do with communal prayer, corporate prayer. Even the verse that you heard Peter quote earlier in our service, the one that we looked at last week where it says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Often we read that you in the singular because we're individualists here in the Western world. But in the Greek, it's in the plural. And y'all, when y'all ask, it will be given to y'all, as those in the American South would say. Even in those words, Jesus has in mind a community of people calling upon the name of the Lord, asking, seeking, and knocking. Jesus himself teaches about the communal nature of prayer. As June reminded us during the children's message, Jesus says, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. He could have said, if anyone asks, but he specifically says, you in the plural, if two or more ask in my name, it will be given to you in the plural. God designed prayer especially so that God's people would pray together. That's a summary of last week. This week I want to take you through a pattern that we see changing in the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As we look at the pattern of scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, let's ask ourselves this question. Did the mighty moves of God come primarily through the prayer life of an individual or two or more believers? Well, as you look at the scriptures with that question in mind, you'll notice in the Old Testament, again and again, when God is initiating a mighty move in his redemptive history, he often does that through one person, maybe two on occasion. He will announce some significant work or plan of his, but often the Spirit, as it were, comes upon just one person. Abraham was given the world-changing announcement of God bringing blessing to all the nations through him and his descendants. Abraham was given this announcement of the promised son who would be his firstborn and the descendant of Israel. But that was simply a word that the Lord gave to Abraham. The Lord used Moses on the mountain where he announced to Moses that he would grant forgiveness to the people and not judgment on account of the intercession that Moses made with him on the mountain, pleading God to forgive his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you find God working powerfully, say through Joshua or through Samuel or through Samson. Even when the kings of Israel needed to discern what it was that God would have them do, they found God's appointed prophet, whether that be Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. They found God's appointed prophet, and because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, the king would receive the appropriate instruction, or sometimes neglect the appropriate instruction and reject it completely. There were occasions of corporate prayer, of course, in the Old Testament. When the temple was dedicated, God's people gathered together, led by King Solomon to pray. when times of renewal needed to take place, covenant renewal, things that are recorded in Ezra, for instance, the people of God gathered together and corporately poured out their confessions to the Lord, and he promised forgiveness and renewal. But in the Old Testament, often it was the Spirit working upon one person in a particular way to bring blessing and leadership to the greater body. But all that changes in the New Testament. All of that changes. In the New Testament, as soon as the Spirit is outpoured, we see that that happens when 120 people have been gathered to pray. We see again and again in the book of Acts, I won't repeat it, how the community of God prayed to discern who the next disciple would be when Judas was killed, to discern how the Holy Spirit would be calling Paul into his future. Again and again, it's a corporate body that was praying. There are times of individual prayer. Ananias was praying by himself when the Lord spoke to him and said Saul would be coming, and Ananias had to minister to Saul. Or when Peter was on the rooftop praying, and God gave him a vision of a sheet from heaven saying, "Who are you to call what is unclean, that to which I've made clean?" There are times of individual prayer, of course, and at no time am I diminishing the importance of individual prayer. But in the New Testament, we see again and again that God's people are praying together. And that is because, quite frankly, in the history of the world, the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurates a whole new chapter into history, a whole new era into history. When Jesus entered into history, he announced, "The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near." In the Old Testament, the relationship that God had with his people was a relationship that was principally mediated by the sacrificial system and the priests, and the law that was written on tablets of stone, also mediated by the priests. The relation of God's people in the Old Testament was one that was mediated through a law that was written down and sacrifices that were offered by the priesthood. But in the New Testament, when the new covenant was opened up and inaugurated, the relationship between God and his people was now mediated by the very presence of Jesus poured out into the lives of all of God's people. The Holy Spirit became the means through which God's people had access and relationship, ongoing fellowship with Almighty God himself. In Jesus Christ, the veil had been torn. In Jesus Christ, the Hebrew writer says, we have been given access into the very Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. In Jeremiah 31, we read about how under the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone, but in the new covenant, the day has come when the law of God is written on the minds and the hearts of God's people through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. In fact, we find out that upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, sons and daughters will dream dreams and have visions. I will pour out my Spirit on all people, God says. And when he pours out his Spirit on all people, I like the image that John Franklin uses. It isn't so much that it makes each of us like little radio receivers that can have our own personal union, communion with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It's not like we're all dialed into our own frequency and can have our own solo relationship with God now that his Spirit is living in our hearts. We're not individual transmitter radios. No, the image that's used in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, by the way, the image that's used in the New Testament is that we are the body of Christ. A very organic image. An image that suggests we all have a unique role and function to play in one body. We are like flesh and sinews woven together. We need each other. Paul goes at length in Romans chapter 12 to speak about how one part of the body cannot say to the other, I have no need of you. We need each other. As the Spirit fills us, He teaches us that our identity and our existence is found in a community. There is no solo, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. And if that's true, if this distinct change from the Old Testament to the New Testament is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then it's no wonder we see the community of God's people praying together again and again and again. It's no wonder that as we pray together, God will often give a word or an impression to one person. And as we discern that together sensitively, we sense how the Spirit may be calling us into this direction or into that direction. As we discern how the Word of God may be open on our laps when we're praying, how God might be speaking and applying that Word to us in new and fresh ways, we experienced some of that this week in our morning prayer. Being able then to take that Word and pray it, pray through that Word, we begin to sense how God's Spirit is just right there joining us together as one body, encouraging our spirits, ministering His grace, and empowering us for more faithful service in the world. We need individual prayer. We need corporate prayer. Last week I said they are like two wings on a plane. Neither is more important than the other. This week, Franklin says, no pianist can play Mozart with one hand. They need two hands. We need to pray together as community, even as we individually begin each day with the Lord in prayer. If this is true, if God has shown us in Acts how the communities of His people pray and He responds to prayers, if Jesus' teaching is almost exclusively directed towards communal prayer, if it's true that something decidedly new has happened in the New Testament, such that all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are one body, and prayer is a way in which we express that bodily unity and empowerment, has that been true in history, that God responds in extraordinary ways to the communal prayers of His people? Well, I think you know the answer to that question. Of course it has. Some months ago in our evening gathering, we watched a video together by Dr. J. Edwin Orr, and it was called The Role of Prayer in Spiritual Awakening. If you were there, you'll remember the video. It was shot, I think, in the 1970s, poor quality, a dry kind of lecture, and yet, boy, as he continued and went over the periods in history where the world, where regions in the world experienced significant outbreakings of renewal and revival, I think all of our hearts were encouraged. The role of prayer in spiritual awakening. Many of us are familiar with the revival that began in 1857 in the city of New York. Jeremiah Lamphere, a Dutch Reformed pastor, began a weekly prayer meeting. To that first prayer meeting, only 6 people came. To the next week's prayer meeting, 15 people came. Over a period of weeks, the prayer took place every day. And increasingly, as many, many more people gathered for prayer, there were remarkable fruit that came out. Prayer meetings started popping up in all the major cities of the United States and beyond. What many people don't know, and I learned this when I was in Hamilton, what many people don't know is that the seeds of revival that were bursting forth in New York City in 1857 were a result of some revival that was taking place in the city of Hamilton, Ontario. In fact, Dr. J. Edwin Orr writes about that in his big book on the role of prayer in spiritual awakening. And a New York newspaper writes about what was happening in Hamilton, Ontario, already as the revival was beginning to break out in New York. He says about Hamilton, "The work is taking within its range persons of all classes, men of low degree, men of high degree, estate for wealth and position. All men and maidens, and even little children, are seen humbly kneeling together, pleading for grace. The mayor of the city, with other persons of like position, are not ashamed to be seen bowed at the altar of prayer beside their humble servants." A revival had begun in the city of Hamilton, brought about by the work of some missionaries named Walter and Phoebe Palmer. As they traveled through different parts of Ontario, including Hamilton, revival began to burst out and made its way to New York City, which of course then spread all over the country. We know it as the Second Great Awakening. We could go on and on about places in the world where revival has taken place. In 1927 to 37, the Shantung Revival in northern China took place. One Chinese pastor talked about how his little church had only 30 members at the beginning of that revival. But he says when revival came, he baptized 89 in one occasion, 203 on another occasion, and 20 to 30 people every month after that. We could go on about the Pyongyang Revival in 1907 in Korea, or the Indonesian Revival in East Timor, or the revival in East Africa that took place in the 1920s. What J. Edwin Orr remarks about these revivals is that in every case, what preceded these times of God's mighty moving was a concerted, unified effort with extraordinary prayer. People gathered in extraordinary ways, in unity, cross-denominational lines, in times of concerted prayer. Well, if that was true in history, what might we observe about the church today? Many of you might think, well, the church today is in decline. Living in a country like ours, it's easy to believe that. Avery Willis, vice president of the International Mission Board, who recently died, would have us realize that the very opposite is happening in our world today. He reported in the fall of 1999, listen carefully to these statistics that he shares. Of course, you can never know these statistics with certainty, but based on whatever data you can observe or receive, he said, in 1999, it is possible that 70% of all the people who have ever come to Christ came to Christ in the 20th century. 70% of all the people that have ever come to Christ in the preceding 2,000 years came to Christ in the 20th century. And 70% of those people since 1945. And 70% of that 70% since 1990. That means, he says, as of the turn of the century, 2000, possibly one-third of all Christians who have ever lived have been converted since 1990. That's a remarkable thought. Historically speaking, the church is growing like gangbusters in your day and mine. Think of Nepal. In 1990, only 2,000 people in Nepal were known to be Christians. But by the year 2000, 10 years later, 2,000 had grown to 500,000. Or Cambodia, 600 Christians in 1990, but 60,000 by 2000. No known Christians in Mozambique in 1988. Now, in the year 2000, more than 300 churches exist in just one small area. At the beginning of the 1900s in Korea, 1 to 3% of Christians, today perhaps as much as 40% Christian. We could go on and on, continent after continent after continent where the church is growing rapidly. As I visited the Middle East and met people there, in our day, the number of Muslims converting to Christianity is unprecedented. It's not an enormous number compared to some of the church growth in other places, but it is unprecedented. No other time in history has seen the number of Muslim converts to Christianity than in our day. Now, you might say, well, where is it that Christianity is not advancing? Principally four areas, writes John Franklin. We live in one of them, North America. Japan, Australia, Western Europe. Four parts of the world where Christianity is in decline. For the most part, around the world, Christianity is accelerating in numbers. There is no simple answer to why that's the case. But one of the things that is observed in the church in so many parts of the world is that the priority placed on God's people praying together corporately in persistent, united, concerted prayer is of high priority. Again, in my travels over the years, as I spent time, for instance, in Vietnam this past summer, I had the opportunity to visit just a small congregation. Well, small by Asian standards, about 800 people worship in that building. 20 years ago, that congregation was started by one man who had heard the gospel on a transistor radio, was so convicted by it that he talked to other people, his family members and neighbors, and they began studying the Bible together, believing that God wanted to grow the church in that community, but having no resources to build a church or to gather people, this little community of about 8 or 10 people committed to walking in one particular part of the village where they hoped that the Lord would one day build a church. And for months and months, week after week, they walked together around this hillside, praying that God would make it possible for his church to grow and that a building could be constructed on this mount or this hillside. When we were there, we walked into this beautiful building into which 800 people can worship together. In 20 short years, God, through concerted prayer and the determination of this pastor, we see the fruit of the gospel multiplying in wonderful ways. God's Spirit is on the move today. God is at work in powerful ways. God is advancing his kingdom. And one of the striking differences between the churches in all those places of the world and the church in the West is that in the West, God's people have neglected the ministry of corporate prayer. Believing that God's people must unite in concerted, persistent prayer for the sake of his kingdom and for the glory of Christ's name. Thank the Lord that he has placed it on the hearts of his people to gather for prayer, to commit themselves to seeking his face for this week, believing that as they call upon his name, God's Spirit will continue to reveal and empower and strengthen so that the rivers of living water may flow from this place into the community beyond us, into the city, into our workplaces, into our families. This is the desire of our hearts as we seek the face of the Lord, that more and more our lives would be caught up in the activity of his kingdom, that more and more our lives would be drawn up into the life of the Holy Spirit so that more and more we may exalt the name of Jesus Christ in our ordinary daily tasks, at home and at work, in our studies. Thanks be to God for partnering with us, his people, as we seek his face in prayer, as we pray earnestly that those in our neighborhoods would come to know Jesus, and that Jesus would show us how he wants to use us. My prayer is that as we respond to this ministry of prayer that the apostles set up in the early church, as we see how this mobilizing of God's people to pray brings fruit in the life of Christ's kingdom, my prayer is that together, even now, we will call upon the name of Jesus and ask that he would continue filling us with his Spirit so that we might be burdened to pray. So that more and more, whether it's in our small groups, whether it's in prayer meetings that we have each month as a congregation on Sunday evenings, wherever those gatherings might happen, that we would commit ourselves to united, concerted prayer. Make us a house of prayer.